His name was Charles. We used to live in the same neighborhood years ago. He was a friendly man, a successful entrepreneur, a genuine follower of Jesus. And 2 years before I met him, Charles developed a very fast-growing form of cancer. And after surgery and after chemotherapy, Charles looked like he was on his way back to good health. But one day while he was driving to work, he began to feel very faint. And he was just able to pull over onto the side of the road before totally passing out right over there on Route 315. Tests revealed that the cancer, which everybody had thought had been successfully removed surgically, had somehow managed to send a few deadly cells up into his brain, and there had created a massive brain tumor. Brain surgery followed. More chemotherapy. Then Charles had this freak accident at home that reopened the surgical wound on his skull where he'd had the brain surgery. And for several weeks, he lived with the fear that he was going to have to wear a football helmet-like apparatus for the rest of his life, just to protect his head from further injury. Charles had gotten married 1 year before all this tragedy struck his life. 2 of the 3 years of his marriage had been lived under those conditions, a situation that would put strain and stress on even the strongest relationship. The last time I spoke with Charles, which is many years ago now, he was doing better. He was making it. He told me how much he appreciated a group of fellow Christians from his church that came over to pray with him every day. Come over every day and just pray with Charles. I bet you know someone like Charles. People in your family, your neighborhood, your workplace who are good people, decent people, even godly people. But it just seems that they have more than their share of personal suffering. And there seems to be no rhyme and no reason as to why they have this tremendous struggle in life. I mean, they didn't bring it on themselves through poor choices. They don't deserve it because of bad decisions. How many of you have ever asked the question in one way or the other, why is life so unfair? The rest of you are lying. Why is life so unfair? Maybe you've asked it while watching an undeserving person like Charles suffer. Perhaps you've asked it when you yourself have gone through times of inexplicable turmoil and trouble in your own life. And I believe every person, I believe every follower of Jesus goes through times in life when you just feel like God doesn't know what he's doing. You feel as if God is absent or has gone on an extended vacation. You know, you and I go on summer vacations. Maybe God does too. You pray, you ask for help, but your prayers sound like you're leaving a voicemail message that nobody ever listens to. And so you ask yourself, where is God? Why doesn't he answer my prayers? Why doesn't he cut me a break? Why doesn't he do something? Why does life feel so unfair? Well, you might be surprised to know that people in the Bible ask those kinds of questions too. Asaph is the name of a man who wrote one of the Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 73. And from other passages in the Old Testament, we learn that it's likely, we're not certain, but it's likely that Asaph was this a gifted poet, a gifted musician who was involved in leading the people of Israel in the worship of God in some kind of capacity. He was a worship leader. And Asaph was also an astute observer of life and of people. And at one point, a troubling question entered his mind and his heart. He could not understand why people who have no use for God, who have no interest in God, who have no place for God in their lives, often seem to have happier and more comfortable lives than those who make an honest effort to know God, obey God, live for God. And all of that created a kind of a crisis of faith in Asaph's life, which he expresses in Psalm 73. And we can hear how he articulates those feelings to God and how what God showed him when we look at that psalm. So if you would, let's look first of all at how Asaph expresses his frustration, okay? If you would, turn with me to Psalm 73 in your Bible, the blue pew Bible, which you'll find the page number there, or on your phone, your tablet, whatever you may have the Bible on today. And I want to begin by reading the first 14 verses of Psalm 73. And we'll talk through those, what those verses might be saying to us. Here's God's word. Let's give it our careful attention. Psalm 73, verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. Well, some people think that people in the Bible were just always too holy to get frustrated with life and with God. And the fact is that frustration about and with life is a normal part of being a human being. Welcome to the club. And people in the Bible experience frustration with life, with others, and with God just as much as you do and I do. What some of them did, though, is that they brought those frustrations to God and they expressed them openly to Him. Doubts, fears, anger, hurts, questions. And in those first 14 verses, Asaph basically asked this question: God, how come life seems to go so well for evil people? And other people in the Bible asked the same question or made the same observation in different ways. For instance, Job observed, but robbers are left in peace and those who provoke God live in safety. In another psalm, David said, I have seen wicked and ruthless people flourishing like a tree in its native soil. Jeremiah, the great prophet, asked, Lord, you always give me justice when I bring a case before you, so let me bring you this complaint. Why are the wicked so prosperous? Why are evil people so happy? Well, we could ask the question, why is it that we even feel frustrated when we see people with no use for God doing well, doing in some cases much better than we are? Isn't it because the Bible itself teaches that God blesses good people and punishes bad people? I mean, that's in there. Isn't it because the Bible itself teaches that God rewards faithfulness and obedience to Him? That is in there. And this was why Asaph was frustrated. He observed people who had no use for God, enjoying financial prosperity, good health, a general absence of trouble and trials in life. But it was more than just that. You see, Asaph probably had a window into the powerful and the elite in Israel of his day and time. He was a leader himself. He was a leader in the worship of God. So he would have known the movers and the shakers. And from the description that we just read, Asaph observed powerful people who were consciously violating the rights of other people. Men and women who were living these oppressive and greedy lives, who were being dishonest in business, who were being unreliable in personal relationships, and just getting away with it all. And worst of all, these folks were proud and arrogant. And they scoffed at the very idea that God was going to hold them accountable. How does Asaph quote them there in verse 11? What does God know, they ask? Does the Most High even know what's happening? And so you can almost hear Asaph saying to himself, you know, I've kept all the rules. I've followed the Lord. Why then do people who make no attempt to believe in God, honor God, obey God, receive blessings from God anyway? Why doesn't God just strike them down immediately? And it seems like Asaph comes to an initial conclusion that frankly sounds a little bit cynical to me, but he's the one that said it. He says, look at these wicked people enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Do I keep myself innocent for no reason? You can hear Asaph's dismay, can't you? Does it really pay to live for you, God? What difference does it make in the end? Here I am having all these heartaches and problems while people who have no use for you flourish and prosper and enjoy life. What's going on? You know, I thought God punished people who don't obey Him and rewarded people who do their best to respect Him. God, I must have been wrong about that. That's what Asaph's trying to say here. Ever felt that way? Well, again, I believe every child of God has or will. You work hard. You play by the rules. You go to church. You pray. You do this ministry stuff at the church. My goodness, you might even tithe. You care about other people, but you got a whole lot of problems. And you start to look around and you see other people breaking all the rules and succeeding in life, it seems like. They could care less about God. They wouldn't darken the door of a church if their lives depended on it. And yet you see affluence, health, luxuries. Their marriages seem to be doing okay. Their kids seem to be turning out fine. Their health seems to be perfect. And your reaction in mind can often be, what gives here, Lord? And like Asa, frustration can leave you discouraged and bitter and sour. And frankly, folks, maybe just a little bit fed up with God. Well, for Asaph, a frustration expressed, which is what he does in the first 14 verses, led next to a future explained. A future explained. If you take out your Bible and turn back with me to Psalm 73, let's look at verses 15 through 20 just now. Okay, 15 through 20. So we're going to pick up the psalm in verse, or the reading here in verse 15 of Psalm 73. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when no one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Wow. What's going on here? Well, let me start with this thought. The Bible's perception of time is a lot different than yours and mine. You could compare our perception of time as rowing a boat across a lake. How many of you ever rowed a boat across a lake? Okay. Well, if you're doing that, at least the way I've always done it, you basically got your back to where you're going, yes? You can see where you have come from, and you can see what's around you. But unless you turn your head and look backwards, you don't really see where you're going. That's our perception of time. In a real rowboat, as I said, you can glance over your shoulder and kind of check to make sure you're not going to run into anything. Can't do that in life. And with life, what happens is that you and I sort of back into our future, don't we? We're in this rowboat called life, and we're just basically rowing backwards. We don't see the future. We don't see what's coming. And one reason that Asa felt so frustrated was because he could not turn around in his little rowboat of life, so to speak, and see where he was headed and what it was going to be like there. And Asa, like any of us, he could see his past and he could see his present, but he could not see his future. And folks, that's the problem. That's the dilemma. You and I can only get an accurate observation of how God operates when you can see the future as well as you can see the past and the present. I'm reminded of the story about 8-year-old Frank, who was so looking forward to going fishing with his dad one Saturday. Now, of course, it had not rained for weeks. But wouldn't you know it, when that particular Saturday morning dawned, it was raining heavily and it looked like it was going to rain the rest of the day. And Frank wandered around the house and grumbled as only 8-year-olds can grumble, basically saying, seems like God would know it would have been better for it to rain yesterday than today. He was feeling already the unfairness of life. And Dad tried to explain to Frank that, you know, how badly the rain was needed and how much moisture was appreciated by the farmers for their crops and how it would help the flowers to grow. But Frank was not pleased. Just isn't right, he said over and over again. Well, then about 3 p.m, the rain stopped, the skies cleared. And there was still some time for fishing, so Dad and Frank got their gear together. They loaded it up in the car. They headed for the lake. And whatever it was, whether it was the rain or some other reason, I mean, the fish were biting. And Dad and Frank returned with a full string of these fine big fish that evening. And at supper, when some of the fish had been prepared, Frank's mom asked him to offer grace before the meal. And Frank did so, and he concluded his prayer that evening by saying, "And God, if I sounded grumpy earlier today, it was because I couldn't see far enough." Well, that's your problem and mine, isn't it? We can never see far enough as human beings. Look with me again at verses 16 and 17. Asaph says this, "So I tried to understand why the wicked prosper, but what a difficult task it is. Then I went into your sanctuary, O God, And I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. And for me, those are the two key verses in that whole psalm. It's only from the perspective of eternity or the future that you and I can observe and begin to understand the end result of a life that is lived for God and a life that is lived without God. It only ever begins to make some sense when you can get the full view of life. And folks, yes, it is true. There are going to be times when it seems like ungodly people prosper and flourish. But against the backdrop of eternity, that period of time is really very short indeed. God does indeed promise a day of reckoning when all will be made right. And in fact, God promises disaster of eternal proportions for anyone and everyone who is content to live life without Him and to ignore Him. Here's what the Bible says. There is a path before each person that seems right, but it ends in death. The Bible also says, don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. Think about this for a moment with me. God does not feel compelled to punish every act of ungodliness immediately. How many of you are glad that's true? I am really glad that is true. I'm very grateful that God gives me and other people ample time to see the error of our ways and to turn to Him and to begin living for Him, either for the first time or for the, 100th time. In other words, when and if you see a person doing well in life who just has no use for God, perhaps it's an evidence of God's grace and mercy toward that person, not the fact that God is indulgent or God is weak or God is not there. Maybe God's just being gracious and merciful toward that person. After all, doesn't the Bible say this? The Lord isn't really being slow about His promise, as some people think. No, He is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Thank God that He is gracious and merciful. But folks, let there be no mistake about it. There is, in fact, an inevitable rendezvous with judgment coming for any and all who stubbornly resist and reject God. And that's what God reminds Asaph about here. And what is God's judgment? Well, that's not a word that we like. It's not a word that the world likes. It's an act of eternal dismissal. Eternal rejection. And by it, God dismisses for all eternity someone who has dismissed Him in this life. A place that the Bible calls hell, a place of eternal separation from God. And folks, I can assure you that if any one of us could look into hell right at this very moment, there is not one of us who would ever say, Lord, why do you let wicked people prosper? Instead, we would fall on our knees and say, God, have mercy on my soul. And so Asaph says, in effect, wow, I just didn't get the whole picture until I understood the final destiny of those who are determined to live without God. Well, what's the alternative for those of us who, we're trying to love Jesus. We're trying to trust Jesus. We're seeking to live out the lordship of Jesus in our lives, heaven. That's the wonderful alternative. Heaven is this place of unfathomable beauty, this place of endless joy. where we're going to be in the presence of God forever. We will never suffer again in any way, shape, or form. The Bible says this of heaven, He, meaning God, He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And yes, each of us and all of us are going to go through those times when we question why God allows the horrible and the dreadful and the terrible and the painful and the horrendous to just come crashing into our lives or into the lives of wonderful people that we dearly love. And my friend, you will question God's fairness. You will wrestle with God's justice. You will wonder if He's really there listening to your prayers. And my friend, I don't have all the answers even for the tough times in my own life, much less yours. And I also recognize, and this is even more irritating, that most of the time God feels absolutely no obligation to explain it to you or me. Isn't that irritating? It is for me. But here and there you get an insight. A great man of God named Paul, who, my goodness, was he well acquainted with suffering. He said this, "Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory He will reveal to us later." It's as if Paul says to you and me, look, you know, friends, in this life, terrible things are going to happen to you. And only God knows why, and only God knows for what purpose. But if you could just see all this from the vantage point of eternity, if you could just see the incredible glory, if you could just get a glimpse for a moment of the endless joy, if you could just grasp for a second the unspeakable beauty of heaven, you would not give what you are going through today a second thought. Wow. You might say, well, Rick, that takes a whole lot of faith to live like that. Yes, it does. It certainly does. And that's what the rest of the psalm is about. You see, a frustration expressed led to a future explained, which results in the final verses of this psalm, a faith edified, a faith edified. Turn with me again to Psalm 73, and let's hear those last verses of Psalm 73. We're going to begin at verse 21 and read through the end of the psalm. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Let me just very quickly share with you three insights from these verses into this thing that we call faith. You know that word faith, that's one of those Christianese words. What does it really mean? Well, here's three quick insights. First of all, faith holds on to the fact that God and His Word are reliable and true. You see, Asaph had to admit that because he only had a limited and a partial perspective, his own understanding of God, frankly, it bordered on ignorance. And he was assured that those who love God and obey God will get what they deserve, because that's the kind of God that we worship. Maybe not in this life, but they will in eternity. In the meantime, there's going to be occasions when, frankly, you and I are just going to have to hold on to God for dear life. You hold on to Him despite your lack of understanding of why these painful things are happening to you. Real faith demands that you and I see beyond what is happening today and keep on holding firmly to God and His promises about our future. Second, Real faith helps you to understand what does not matter. Did you know that's a real blessing in life? What's that? To discover what does not matter. Because we live in a world where a lot of stuff people follow and pursue and are passionate about a lot of stuff that frankly does not matter. And Asaph, you see, had allowed his mind and his heart to get fixated on what some godless people had or enjoyed: wealth and a life of ease and luxury and powerful position and admiration of others and a seeming lack of trouble or struggles in life. And we too can get powerfully influenced by how our culture defines prosperity or even blessing. And we begin to want the same stuff and seek the same stuff and even measure the meaning and the value of life by how much of that stuff we can get. And you lose your grip on what is of eternal value. And Asaph says here in verses 21 and 22, "Then I realized that my heart was bitter. And I was all torn up inside. I was so foolish and ignorant, I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you, God." See, when that rowboat of life finally reaches the shores of eternity, none of that stuff that our culture so highly values today is going to mean anything. In other words, most of what this world values, most of what the culture in which we live values, money, good health, celebrity, power, possessions, prestige, accomplishment, the admiration of others, has no value whatsoever from the perspective of eternity. None. None. And all of it is going to be revealed to be irrelevant. But if you hold on to God and you love God and you enjoy God and you live God's way with humility and passion, you end up getting what matters most and you get to keep it forever. You get God Himself. That's what Asaph says here. "Whom have I in heaven but you, God? And I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail, my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever." Wow. That's a verse worth memorizing, isn't it? Well, that leads right into a third and a final insight about faith. Real faith helps you realize that you can do without everything except God. You can do without everything except God. If Asaph were here today, he might put it like this: "You know, my friends, I may never make all the money I would like. I may end up never being as successful as I'd hope to be. My body and my health may give out before they're supposed to. I may have a lot more painful struggles in my life than a person who never gives God a second thought, maybe even more. But I do have God, and because I have God, I have everything that really matters, both in this life and for all eternity. God is going to be with me there for every moment of my life, even the hardest moments. And in eternity, He has prepared a place for me beyond my wildest imagination. And the worst that happens to me in this life won't even be worth a tear or a sigh or a groan when I get there. I have what matters. I have God Himself." My friend, you and I are still going to have times when you get frustrated with God. And I am here to tell you, there will not be enough good explanations. There will not be enough sermons, not even this one. There will not be enough Christian books to cover every painful experience that you go through and give you an adequate explanation of why you're going through it. They will all prove to be inadequate for some things that you and I will go through. But I want God to have the last word today as He spoke it through His prophet Isaiah. Wonderful verses. Again, verses that it would be good to commit to memory because you're going to have these moments. "Don't be afraid. I've redeemed you. I've called your name. You're mine. When you're in over your head, I'll be there with you. When you're in rough waters, you will not go down. When you're between a rock and a hard place, it won't be a dead end, because I am God, your personal God, your Savior. Wow. Let me tell you about Anson Way. Anson Way is about 14 years of age now. When he was 3 years of age, he was diagnosed with something called glycogen storage disease, which I had never heard of before. GSD, glycogen storage disease. Basically, it means that his body cannot break down or store sugars of any kind. Really, the only form of treatment that you can have for GSD is to sort of consume throughout the day a diet of drinking raw cornstarch. I don't know what that's like, but it does not sound appetizing to me. And you have to continue to consume this stuff at night. So while he's asleep at night, he has a pump attached to a surgically implanted tube in his stomach so that he can receive this intake of raw cornstarch. When he was 5, he had so many developmental delays that the doctors were concerned that he was also suffering from autism. At that point in his life, he couldn't speak a word more than 3 syllables long. Other profound physical problems continued on through the early years of his life. Then there were all the social awkwardness. He was getting picked on by bullies in the play yard, and it was just one thing or after another. So much so that young Anson asked a question that probably all of us would ask, and it was this one: God, why do you have me here? Wouldn't you ask that question? Why do you have me here? Well, Anson discovered, however, that God had given him some unusual gifts. He wasn't much of a talker, but he became an acute listener. He was very adept at listening to sounds. He discovered that he had been given the gift of absolute or perfect pitch. He is able to comprehend and hear and produce on a piano beautiful classical music. It just kind of runs out of him. Just a gift that God has given him. Anson is a concert pianist. He's performed at Carnegie Hall and other venues across our nation. It's also left him with a tremendous and a deep faith in a living God. And as I was reading about Anson, I came across this statement, which just kind of left me in awe that anybody, but particularly a young man of 14, could make this kind of a statement or this kind of an observation. I can't decide many things that God has already planned. I still have workable hands and a body. I believe every single life is unique and special. Each has its own mission and purpose. I know there's always a reason for God to give me a special body and a talent. My dream is to be a tool of God. So in the end, I can hand in a beautiful report to my Lord in heaven with honor. And the most important thing is, I will never regret this journey on earth. You know what that is? That's faith. That's faith.
What should we do
when life feels unfair? Well, first of all, realize that you're not going to get a satisfactory answer this side of heaven. You just aren't. Not for everything. But secondly, realize that this life is about developing something that is of infinite value to God. You know what that is? Faith. Faith. And I want to close on this scripture from Hebrews 11. And it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to Him must believe that God exists. That's faith. And that He rewards those who sincerely seek Him. That's faith too. Would you say that verse out loud with me as we close our message time today? And it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to Him must believe that God exists and that He rewards those who sincerely seek Him. Father God, thank You for allowing Asaph to express his frustration with life and even with You in what we call Psalm 73. We realize that there were people even in Bible times that struggled with life and problems and hurt and how to make sense of it all. And thank You for the reminder today, Lord, that even though you don't answer every question, you don't necessarily feel obligated to provide answers to everything. You give us those marvelous insights that encourage us to keep living a life of faith before You and in You. And so, Father, as we close our service today, as we walk out into the rest of this day and into a new week, Lord, we're backing into our future. We don't know what the rest of this day will hold. We don't know what this week will hold for any of us, not really. Oh, we have our plans and we have our things mapped out, but we don't know if any of that will ever happen. Father, may we walk into each day and each new week ready and determined to just keep on holding on to You, trusting You, loving You, doing our best to live under Your lordship, and looking forward to that day when we can look back on it all and say, God, You were there all the time. Father, help us, like Asaph had to learn, to live by faith. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.